Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So you're aware that I like to cook, especially over a fire. And so when we have St. Nicholas Day come around and we throw the party, Selena and I have a party at our house every year, I grill a whole bunch of pork, tenderloin, and it usually comes out okay. People seem to like it. I mean, but that doesn't make the party what it is. There are other components. You know, Selena makes a bunch of stuff, cake and cookies, and then, you know, I guess for some reason beverages play an important role. Although, of course, the most important part is that they're, you know, it's the people there having a good time together. But my contribution is the pork. And if you show up early at any point in the process, it would be really disappointing. So if you want to know the beginning of the story of the pork tenderloin that you eat at my house, you have to go to a farm someplace, and there's a pig. There's several of them. And they're wallowing around in the mud, and they're dirty, and they snort around, and they do what pigs do. And they stink. And you would not, I don't think, want to just go up and take a bite of one of them. And then they go from there, and it doesn't really get much better for a while. They go to a slaughterhouse. You don't want to eat anything during that part. And then, you know, they wind up in a package at the store. Now, the tenderloin is just the best part of the meat. But you don't want to eat it yet. It's really tender, you know. It's a lean piece of meat, but it doesn't have a lot of any real flavor yet. And it's got to be trimmed, you know. If you buy, they come two in a package, and there's all this silvery stuff all over it. It's got to be trimmed off, chewy kind of tissue running through it. It's kind of an art to getting the thing ready to eat. So the boys do it with me now. So all three of us have, Michael and Andrew and I have our own fillet knives there for almost an hour getting the meat ready. This is all still 2 days in advance. And then, you know, like I said, still a pretty flavorless piece of meat. So we season it with five different things, let it sit in the refrigerator overnight. You don't want to go take a bite out of that. Is it slimy and gritty at the same time? It needs fire and smoke and heat, and even during that part, that doesn't take care of everything. You could ruin it like that. You got to be careful so you don't dry it out. So, you know, while we're cooking it, we're also spraying it down several times with my liquid potion until it's cooked, and you still can't eat it. Then it's got to sit there. You get it off the fire, it has to rest. See, it hadn't been doing anything. I know. But it has to rest. So when you get there, it's completely ready to eat. Now you don't want to eat it anymore. You've heard the story. But that's what happens. That's when it's completely finished. So you don't see it until, you know, the product is pretty good. If you see it at any point up until it's ready to go, you'd be disgusted and say, well, why? Why would you do that? Why would I want to eat that? It's our last Sunday in Genesis. First Sunday in Lent, last Sunday in Genesis. It's always kind of a weird feeling when we finish a book that we've spent so long in. For me it is anyway. We've been in Genesis for almost about 9 months. And so we've covered a lot, you know, from let there be light, like the literal beginning, all the way now till we've seen the death of Joseph. But don't be too sad. We get some hints in the reading today. These are the very last verses of the book, but you can see some hints in there that the story's going to keep going even after the end of the book. We'll get to that in a little while. And first, for us today, chapter 50, it ends with the death of Joseph, but it also begins with death. So Jacob, Joseph's father, died in chapter 49. Then the beginning verses of chapter 50 that are not printed in your bulletin, we're skipping over them, are occupied with the embalming and the funeral and mourning burial of Jacob. Now, these last 13 chapters, 37 to 50, have focused a lot on Joseph and everything that's happened to him, and you know, his story, his life. Even though Judah doesn't occupy nearly as many verses as Joseph, by the end of the book, he's ascended in importance in the family and in the story and to the prophesied direction of the world, even from the rest of this point. But it's really Jacob. Jacob, when you get to the end of the book, and you see Jacob's meeting with Pharaoh, and then Jacob's blessings and prophecies over his sons, and finally his death, it becomes clear that Jacob is the one who has kind of towered over the entire second half of the book of Genesis in a way that's unmatched by anybody else except for his wrestling partner, you know, God Almighty himself. And we see that this has been Jacob's great journey, and now Jacob is dead. But we still have a half a chapter to go. So there's some loose ends to tie up. And that makes Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, very nervous. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So it's kind of jarring that they would think that. I mean, if you only focus on the last few chapters, what we've been reading for the last, you know, couple of months or so, we've seen Joseph weeping repeatedly. He's going to do it again today. Now, he's struggled with his brothers and what to do, and then he's finally broken down and revealed himself to them. He's fed them. He weeps on their necks, it keeps saying. He's weeping on everyone's neck. He asked Pharaoh to give them a good place to live and to raise their family and their sheep. And not, in addition to all that, it's been 17 years since the family got there. So, you know, by now, they think maybe that this wasn't some kind of diabolical plan to get them down to Egypt, but that's what they think. He's just been waiting it out for dad to die so that he can pay them back. Well, that sounds kind of nuts, but less so if you keep in mind the whole book as opposed to just the last few chapters. Think about what's happened in the whole 50 chapters. Satan deceived Eve. Abraham deceived Pharaoh. Then Abraham deceived Abimelech, then Isaac deceived Abimelech, then Rachel and Jacob deceived Isaac, then Laban deceived Jacob. Laban was afraid Jacob was deceiving him, then Jacob was afraid Esau was deceiving him, then 11 of Jacob's sons did deceive him. Tamar deceived Judah, Potiphar's wife deceived Potiphar, and Joseph did deceive his brothers through two rounds of trips to Egypt, and I'm probably forgetting some examples. So one lesson we learned from Genesis is it's really hard to trust anybody. And the brothers here know that. Because they know themselves. They know who they are. So listen to what they're going to say in this next part. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." So they don't even go to him first. They send a message to him. And okay, there you see what the message is. The question is this more deception? Or did Jacob actually say this to them? And I don't know. It's possible that he did. It's not recorded anywhere. It's not in the biblical text that Jacob said that at any point. He expressed his dying wishes to all of his sons for two entire chapters. He addressed Joseph in there twice. He didn't mention this anywhere that's printed. So, you know, I don't know if this is more deception or not for sure, but it certainly seems like it. Plus, I mean, why else would they be so worried or even think of this if they weren't the kind of people who, if they were in Joseph's position, what would they be doing? Well, they would be enacting some sort of vengeance, is what it seems like. So now the question is, how will Joseph respond? Will he actually punish them? You know, reveal himself as the book's final deceiver? Well, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" So the answer is no. So he breaks the cycle. He's not lying. He weeps for, I think, the seventh time in the book, and he comforts them. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God was the one at work the whole time. God used your evil intentions to save a whole lot of people, including you, my brothers, the very people through whom God, you know, the people of the covenant, through whom God intends to save the whole world. "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So he releases them from their guilt, releases them from their anxiety, promises to take care of them and their families, breaks the chain of deception, reminds them of the loving kindness and mercy of God, even after all the misery they put him through, after everything they've done to him. So this is really the extraordinary power of trusting in God's mercy and God's providence. You know, Joseph is able to truly forgive and to truly love, and he's become a truly wise man because he's understood who the true God is and what his will has been. So that's a major point that's not to be missed here. You know, in other types of history, other types of literature, you expect the hero to enact vengeance, to be like the brothers, right? You know, the story's not supposed to end with forgiveness and love. It ends with reckoning. He kills them and takes their wives and their property or something like that, but not here. So this story is being driven by a different kind of power. So Joseph has been enlightened by the revelation from the true God who is loving and merciful. He's the true hero. And that enlightenment then empowers Joseph to be the same way. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. 110 years was viewed by the Egyptians as the ideal lifespan. It's a short life. Like, you heard Jacob say, "Well, it was short to have been my days," and he's older than this. But for the Egyptians, you want to live to 110. And so that's where Joseph is. 93 of those 110, he's lived in Egypt. So this is saying, you know, he lived a complete and blessed life. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So like I said, the chapter begins and ends with death, but there's also hope. So Joseph believes, just like his father did, that his people would live again in the land of Canaan. So just like his father did, he prophesies at the end of his life. Actually, he's predicting the Exodus here. And God will visit you. He will bring you out of this land to the land he's promised you. And he tells them that that's where he wants to be buried, in Canaan, because he believes this promise. And that request makes no sense outside of the promise of God. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that's the last verse, and in spite of what Joseph believes, the story ends there. You know, Jacob's body is taken to Canaan after 7 days of mourning and embalming at the beginning of the chapter. But the whole book ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. The last word of the whole book is Egypt. Well, that's not right. You know, we're not supposed to be in Egypt. So even though the book is over, we've got to know there's more to come. So there is. There's more to come. But there's not less. So this is an important part. You know, the book of Genesis ends with the family alive and in a good place where they can raise their flocks. The family is restored. They're reconciled to each other. The brothers are forgiven. The cycle of deception is broken. And even though everything isn't exactly right, they're not in Canaan, and there aren't kings over the land, and the whole promise to Abraham isn't complete and fulfilled yet, there is hope for the future. And that's where our text in the book of Genesis ends. I'll shift for a second. I want to play a game. So let's play Who Is It? So who am I talking about? So a young man was forced against his will to go live in a foreign land. And he gets in trouble due to unfaithful actors. And he spends some time incarcerated. He's a successful dream interpreter, but he gives all the credit to God. He lives through a time of great national calamity. But he winds up second in command to the king of the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Who is it? Obviously, Joseph. It's also Daniel, right? Biblical Daniel, the guy who got thrown in the lion's den, right? They're separated by more than 1,000 years. Joseph is in Egypt. Daniel is in Babylon, but they have very similar stories. In fact, there are way more interesting connections than those. So several words and phrases used in the book of Daniel are only used in the book of Daniel and in Genesis 37 to 50. And several more words and phrases used in the book of Daniel are only in Daniel, Genesis 37 to 50, and in Egyptian settings like Moses and Pharaoh's court, something like that. So Daniel, you know, comes way after all those other uses. So even the Egyptian settings happen way before the book of Daniel. I mean, there's literally a millennium of biblical history in between the uses of these words and phrases. Some of them are just plain Egyptian words, just copied still in the Egyptian words into the Hebrew text, untranslated in Genesis. They don't show up anywhere in the Bible again until the book of Daniel, the guy who's lived a parallel life to Joseph. Or at least that's how Daniel seems to want us to see him. So it looks like Daniel has intentionally written his book, his memoirs, in a way that tie his life to Joseph's life. Daniel lived when not the Egyptians were an issue, but the Babylonians. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. Israel was exiled. Joseph, sold into slavery by his own brother, imprisoned for years for a crime he didn't commit, worked for a pagan king in a foreign land, a time of great turmoil, famine. God used him to save the world. And Daniel seems to be saying, God didn't forget us here in Babylon, just like he didn't forget Joseph in Egypt. God has not lost control of the world today, any more than he lost control of the world centuries ago in the days of Joseph. God is with Joseph, working through him intentionally in Egypt. He's with his people, working intentionally through them in Babylon. And I am here telling you today, he is still doing that right now. He's with his people, intentionally working in and through them in Lexington in 2025. So the question I've been asked now 21 years since I started at the seminary. The number one thing people have asked me in terms of number of times is, why would God whatever? Why would God fill in the blank? Why would God let this happen? Why would God let that happen? Why would God create people that He knows are going to sin? Why would He put a tree right there? You know, didn't He think of that? Why would God punish people for just doing what they want to do? Why would God do this or that to me in my life? Why did God make pigs dirty and nasty looking? I don't know, but I'm glad for how they turn out on St. Nicholas Day. So once in a while, we get to know why this happened or why that happened. Why did Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery? Well, because they were evil. From a human perspective, they did it because they were sinners. But God meant it for good. From God's perspective, it happened in order that He could get the guy to Egypt that He was going to use to save the world. And now, you know, obviously He can just push it back to the next level and, well, why did the world need to be saved? Why was there a famine in the first place? Then He wouldn't need Joseph in Egypt, right? Well, yeah, people have thought of that. You want to know the answer? I don't know. What I know today is we get to see how Joseph's story turned out. It started really ugly, and God made it good. Today, we get to see his story as one finished tenderloin. We get to read about Daniel, too, if you want to go study that. There are more parts. There's also cake. There are cookies. You know, why do cake and cookies start out as flour and raw eggs and a bunch of stuff that's no good by itself? You know, go eat the cookie early. You know, go grab the cake when it's a bowl full of flour. Okay. Well, why are there wars and famines and why did I wreck my truck? Why are there people who are poor, hurt, sick? Why are there people who need help and other people who don't want to help them? And why is it that the best of us who's ever lived had to die on a cross? Well, at least I know the answer to that one. And it's because all the rest of us are sinners. Human sinners nailed them to the cross, and they meant that for evil. God meant it for good. He bled, and He suffered, and He died, and was buried. If you stop at any of those points along the way, all you can do is ask why. But if you wait until the end, when all the pieces are finished, it all comes together, and everything's on the table, what you have then is the Lamb's High Feast. See, no one, I promise you, no one is going to stand there on that day and look at the feast of victory of our Lord and turn around and ask, why would God do all this? So I don't know what part God's making you go through. I don't know what part He's doing through you. I don't know if He's using you to, you know, bring the beverages or the cake or the napkins or the cookies or the pork. I don't know what stage we're in right now, and I don't know what it looks like to you, but I know where it's going. And I know that there are moments, there are pieces, there are glimpses of what God intends out of that are out in the open and visible in the here and now for you to see. Evidence that God does mean this for good. You know, sometimes it's big evidence. It's a big look. It's a, you know, a wedding banquet on a mountain overlooking an ocean. Okay. Sometimes it's smaller, just watching the children run circles around this building here after the service where they've been gathered with the family of Christ, right? You know, a church fellowship party. This foretaste of the feast to come that we're having right now this morning. When two or three of you leave here together today and go help each other to fix some problem, you know, you could say, well, why was there a problem in the first place that needed to be fixed? Or you could say, look what God has done. He's brought us together. He's given us this time. He's put us in this place. He means this for good. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.